there was an airport sort of hotel bar. Kind of one of those places where you might go not in your hometown, but you're there because you're not home. It's just a way station, somewhere you stop and you're waiting to get to your next destination. And inside this dimly lit sort of hotel bar, there's a handful of patrons at the counter, and at one end is a very beautiful woman. She's sitting there with her drink on the counter, and behind her on her little bar stool is a leather jacket, and she's got some papers out in front of her. She seems like she's lost in thought. And at the far end of the other side of the bar, there's a very handsome man. He's unbuttoned the top two buttons of his shirt, and he's sort of taking in the territory, and he looks down at the other end of the bar, and he sees this beautiful woman, the one with the leather jacket, and he gives her a smile. She looks up, and she returns the smile in turn. And he takes that as a sign that she wants to communicate something to him, so he smiles even wider. And she smiles, and he gets up from his end of the bar, and he walks over to her, and puts his hand in his pocket, and he pulls out an extra key card to his hotel room. And he places it on the bar in front of her with that winning smile. Places it down, and he leaves, and she picks up the card, and she looks at it, and she looks across the rest of the bar, and behind where the man was sitting, the handsome man, is a middle-aged, pudgy, balding man looking at his own drink, and she smiles, and she gets up, and she walks the best way she can, and she takes the aforementioned hotel card, and she places it in front of the pudgy, balding man, gives him a little wink, and she leaves. And he hots up toot sweet from that bar, and he runs to the elevator. He puts in the number for the floor he needs to go to, and the handsome man gets in the elevator at the same time. And neither of them know what they are about to discover. This story comes to you from an advertisement I saw once. An advertisement for the leather jacket the woman was wearing. Of all the things that you see in the commercial, that's what... And I remember seeing this, and I'm thinking, what is this trying to communicate? I think on some level it says, if you're a woman, if you buy this leather jacket, if you wear this leather jacket, you will be the object of desire. But you will also have the kind of gumption to stomp out the desire when you need to. And to men, it says, don't be so foolish and don't trust women in leather jackets. Desire. Lust. Will Willimon was the bishop of one of our annual conferences in the United Methodist Church. And he once said that of all the things he had to deal with as a bishop, and bishops usually come in to fix problems in churches, he said, the thing that caused more problems in church than anything else was lust. More than financial impropriety, more than theological disagreements, more than buildings falling apart, he said, the root cause for most of the problems in the church is lust, is desire. And the truth is, it's not just in the church, it's in our lives. In our personal lives, among our families, our friends, our places of work, our community, the world, when we desire, and in particular, when we desire another person, and we want them so bad we don't care at all about what it is they want, we have fallen prey to a temptation that unravels and turns the world upside down. But on Palm Sunday, we remember that Jesus enters the holy city of Jerusalem. And it's not just Jerusalem that Jesus enters. We also believe that Jesus enters into our lives. And the thing about Jesus is that when Jesus shows up, when Jesus takes up shop, things can actually change. So hear now that story from Scripture. This is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 10. When they had come near Jerusalem and they had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say, the Lord needs them. He will send them immediately. And this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that were followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, who is this? This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary, carrying heavy burdens, I will give you rest." Sounds nice. Jesus is also the one who says, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer do I have to stay here with you?" Jesus is the one who says, "You shall love your enemies and you shall pray for those who persecute you." He's also the one who says, "Do not think I've come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword." Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." He also says, "Whoever looks at a neighbor with lust has already committed adultery in their heart." It is not easy being a Christian. To receive these proclamations, to sing these songs, to go into the world with the presence and the power of the Spirit, to wrestle with the words of the Lord and know that they are meant for our ears, which is why usually when we read Scripture, we do so with the question, what do these words mean for me? What do these words mean for me? Whereas the question Scripture actually tries to answer is the question that's asked in the Scripture today. Who is this? What kind of God do we worship? All of us have desire. Desire, in fact, is a good gift given to us by God. We are made to have appetites and hopes and dreams and yearnings, but desire, even when we suppress it, or even if it's not acted upon, has the power to undo the created goodness that God has given to us. As Stephanie was saying, all was well in the garden until it wasn't. A desire that surely started in the mind, that's how desire usually starts. Why would God say we can have everything except that one? If God's really so good, wouldn't he give us everything we want? What's a little harm in eating one little apple? From the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, we fall prey to the temptation of believing that the Bible is about us. Instead of seeing the wonder of being given the life at all, instead of relishing the beauty of the garden, instead of rejoicing of the days of ease that they had, we can't help ourselves from thinking only about ourselves. Dante said that sin is just love gotten badly out of fix. When our love gets misdirected, everything unravels. All was well in Jerusalem until Jesus showed up, until our desire got the better of us. Jesus takes two of his disciples. He says, "I need some transportation." They get a donkey. He enters the holy city. It's a parody of sorts, which can be hard for us to imagine or see when we hear the story, particularly when we use a word like triumphant while the band's playing and we're waving our palm branches. But Jesus is riding on a donkey. It's an animal that's barely able to carry him. His feet are probably dragging on the ground while the donkey is carrying him. He is still at the same height he would have been had he been standing up. It's supposed to be a joke. And yet the people know their scriptures from Zechariah. "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So they put their hopes and dreams into this strange figure bouncing on top of a donkey. So much so they take off their cloaks, they place them on the ground like a royal carpet to be trampled upon by this barnyard animal. Others cut branches from trees, they wave them in the air, and they shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven." Most of you know that I love churchy words. Give me a good churchy word. I love churchy words. Those words that we pull out of the vault on Sunday mornings to parade them out, and then, you know, we dust them off and then we put them back in until next year. Hosanna might be the most churchy word we've got. It's one of the few that has remained in the church. It hasn't made its way out, like grace. We talk about grace. Someone's graceful. Yeah, grace has left the building. But Hosanna, no, that's still one of ours. Hosanna, Hosanna. Do you know what Hosanna means? It means save us. It's a declaration, an emphatic demand. Save us, Jesus, which begs the question, save us from what? Jerusalem is occupied. When Jesus parades in on the back of a donkey, the Roman garrison is entering Jerusalem on the other side. Pontius Pilate, the appointed Roman overseer, he is also entering the holy city, but not on a donkey. He's on a war horse with 1,000 of his troops, terrorizing those with eyes to see. The people of God in God's city, they are living as strangers in a strange land. They are victimized. Their faith is under suppression. They have no bright hope for tomorrow. So when they see Jesus, they see their hope. Here he is, finally. The king is going to set everything right. He's the one who's going to save us. He's going to put things back the way they're supposed to be. He's going to kick those dirty, rotten Romans out. Hosanna. And all week, the crowds, they grow and they grow. The shouts of Hosanna, they swell in the streets. Everything is great until they see the cross. It's not easy being a Christian. Some of the people who shout Hosanna on Sunday are the same people who shout Crucify on Friday. Why is that? It's because we want Jesus on our terms. We want Jesus to give us what we want. We want the story to be all about me. There is a passion present in this, the beginning of the Passion Week. It's our passion for violence and power. Another word for that passion is lust. That yearning, that wanting, that desiring something no matter what the consequences are. Like rallies that turn rambunctious, like that mob mentality that catches people up in something that they never otherwise would do. What the people want in Jerusalem, frankly, what we want today is Jesus to parade into the madness of our circumstances, to champion our hopes and dreams, to disrupt and frustrate the plans of our enemies. But Jesus doesn't come to bring more of the same. Jesus comes to save us, but on his terms, not ours. Jesus doesn't establish some new political machine that results in one group lording over the next. He doesn't pass out swords and shields to storm the temple gates. It's a bit odd to take a step back from the story and realize, I think, one of the craziest parts of what is already one of the craziest parts of the Bible is that on Palm Sunday, Jesus doesn't say anything. Have you ever noticed that before? Jesus doesn't say anything. And that's a bit odd coming from the one who has a lot to say in his Sermon on the Mount, who parades out parables every chance he gets. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus is silent. He doesn't say anything, but the crowd say everything. Because when Jesus doesn't meet their expectations, when he doesn't meet ours, the result is the cross. And the cross is not an easy thing to behold. We've got one behind me, we've got 12 on the walls and these 12 windows, but we don't like looking at them. It's becoming the case that as new churches are being built, less and less of them actually have crosses in them at all. And they, when people are asked, well, why didn't you have a cross in the sanctuary? People say, oh, it's a little too scandalous. Which, of course, is the whole point. There is no Easter without Good Friday. There's no resurrection without crucifixion. It's not easy to behold because the cross is an ever-present and ever-ringing reminder that we are sinners. That we do things we shouldn't. We avoid doing things we know we should. That's actually the proclamation of Palm Sunday. Contrary to what we might want to think about or receive today, we might want to leave happy with those palm branches, but this story is about how when push comes to shove, we tell Jesus who we want him to be rather than hearing him say who he is. We are sinners. As we hold up our palm branches, as we raise our hosannas, we are also confessing the condition of our condition. But thanks be to God, the gospel is not just the declaration that we are sinners. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus dies to save sinners and only sinners. It's for the crowds who turn on him in less than a week. It's for the disciples who betray, abandon, and deny him when it counts the most. It's for the whole world that Jesus goes to the cross. The good news is that whenever sin increases, grace increases all the more. And maybe that's why God has given us the gift of the church, a place of grace, where we can enjoy and experience the fellowship of difference, where we can be lifted up on our days of pain and grief, and where we can be called out on our days of self-righteousness and lust. So we need all the help we can get. Life is hard. The world is broken. And church happens to be a place where we receive a story that reorients our story such that we know that no matter what we've done or left undone, that there's nothing that can ever separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. If there be a remedy for sin other than it being nailed to the cross such that we bear it no more, is being incorporated into a community that surrounds us and bombards us with grace every chance it gets. Martin Luther used to speak of people as being summul justus et peccator. It's Latin for being justified and a sinner at the same time. It is the case that we are both loved and forgiven and redeemed by God while also being rebellious and deceitful at the same time. God is, in short, working on us, transforming us, still holding up the mirror of truth about who we are, but God only ever holds up the mirror with the gospel stamped on our foreheads. That's what baptism conveys, this never-yielding, never-ending love of God. That's why we start Lent this season with ashes on our foreheads. Ashes are a sign of sin, of our own death, but they always come in the shape of a cross. They always come in the shape of a cross, which is a reminder that no matter what our biggest mistake is, what our biggest sin is, it's no match for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Frederick Buechner was a great writer and a preacher, and toward the end of his career, he retired to Vermont. And in his retirement, somebody went to interview him about how his life of faith and what led him to write and to preach. And they said, how is your faith these days? And he said, it's awful. He said, here in Vermont, you don't talk about your faith. You don't talk about religion. He said, it's like lust. It's something that's so private. If I talked about my faith, I would be kicked out of the club. No one would let me into their restaurant. I wouldn't be invited to any dinner parties. I don't talk about my faith at all. It's something that's supposed to be private. And then he said, but that's not how it is everywhere. He said, because I can remember earlier in my life being around people who talked about their faith so much that it was kind of insufferable. He said, I knew all these people who walked around as if they had Jesus in their pocket, ready to pull him out whenever they got a chance. He said, but I love those people. You know why? Because they would ask each other questions that I never hear anymore. Questions like, what is Jesus doing in your life? What is Jesus doing in your life? And Buechner said, what a remarkable thing. Don't we all believe that Jesus is up to something every 5.5 seconds with everybody you've known or never met? What is Jesus doing in your life? In the great chaos the world offers us with all of its great and many temptations, the church is the nexus for that kind of question. What is Jesus doing in your life? I have a little Jesus in my pocket. I was thinking about the sermon this week and thinking about Buechner's question, what, you know, these people that walk around as if they have Jesus in their pocket. I bought 600 little Jesuses. I've been hiding them all over the church. I put them in every staff person's room so that they're watching, you know, Jesus is watching whatever they're doing on their computer. I saw that. I don't know about you, but I feel like my behavior changes when I'm around certain people. Like, if my grandmother is with me, I'm going to be better than I am if my grandmother's not with me. My behavior changes when I'm around certain people. And so I've been thinking a lot about keeping Jesus in my pocket, which is why I bought 600 of these. Because all of you are going to go home with a brand new little tiny plastic Jesus. Because I think if we acted like the truth, which is that Jesus is with us all the time, we might behave a little differently. I share all the time that when I wear my clergy collar, it forces me to act like the Christian I behave like on Sundays. When you go to Kroger and someone cuts you off when you're trying to get your groceries, that's fine. But when you're wearing your collar, you have to say, oh, go ahead. Yes, let me pray for you. Yes, you go ahead right away. It doesn't change us, but it might give us a second to pause and think about what we're doing, what we're saying, how are we acting, how are we in the world. I don't care if it rains or freezes, long as I've got my plastic Jesus. Now the crowds, they wave their branches, they shout their hosanna, save us, Jesus, save us! They want it on their terms. And the funny thing is, by the end of the week, that's exactly what Jesus does. He does save us, not on our terms, but on his. The good news, the very best news of all, is that whether we deserve it or not, whether we like it or not, Jesus saves. So I offer this to you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.